Last week we concluded our study of the book of Jude. It was quite a journey through that small and yet powerful epistle. In one of our last sermons, we were talking about what we must do in the battle if we are to serve our Lord Jesus Christ and remain faithful and not fall away to the lies and deceptions of false teachers and false brethren. And in the midst of this study and teaching from Jude, we saw in verse 20, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And there, if you'll remember, we saw that the call to us there, the exhortation by Jude, was keep yourselves in the love of God. That is the foundation of our Christian faith, our love for God. And we saw that he tells us how to do that. How do we do that? What are the means that God has given us to do that? We must build ourselves up in our holy faith. That is, we must build ourselves up in the knowledge and faith of the Word of God. But secondly, we must pray in the Holy Ghost. And then thirdly, we must look for the mercy of God in Christ. But as we looked at that passage, we saw this most important aspect of our Christian life, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying according to the Holy Spirit's enablement and the Holy Spirit's direction. And at that time, as we considered that within the context of that series, I thought it would be very important to us to look at the subject of prayer for a brief time, a few weeks here, before we go into, as I said last week, into the study of the great capstone of the revelation of the Word of God, that is, the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John. But before we do that, we want to look at this very important aspect of our faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So I would ask you now to turn your Bibles to Luke, because I want to look at a couple of passages in the Gospel of Luke, where we see the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning prayer. The teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning prayer. You take, please, your bulletin as well. On the back there, we have the outline of these messages that we want to consider, and in a more detailed fashion, what we want to look at today. I'd like to begin by reading the text. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to be reading the whole way down to verse 13. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come before me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Please turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to join this passage with these, not all in one message today, but we're going to join this with these. A very important passage on prayer. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, or for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? Here we have in the Gospel of Luke two very important texts on prayer. Here we have our Lord Jesus Christ teaching his disciples on how to pray. And as we look at these texts, I believe there are four aspects of prayer that Jesus is teaching to us that we want to consider beginning today. And if you look at your outline, we will set these before you now. Number one, we are to pray properly. We are to pray, that is, according to this pattern. That is the pattern that Jesus sets before us. We're not just to pray any old way we want to, set forth in our petitions to God anything that might come to our minds, but we're to pray, Jesus says, in this way, according to this pattern. And so we're to pray properly, in accord with the will of God, the pattern of prayer. And that's in Luke 11, 2 to 4. The second thing he teaches us that we've read in our passage here is that we are to pray boldly. We are to pray boldly. And that is what that word importunity means there in Luke. Because of his importunity, he will arise. There's a boldness in our prayers. And therefore, we're to pray according to this example. The example of this man who had the audacity to go to his friend in the middle of the night when everything was all shut down, children in bed, and ask him for some bread. He was shameless in his approach. He had no shame to come to him in midnight. And so we're to pray boldly. Thirdly, we're to pray expectantly. And that is according to this affirmation, which Jesus gives to us in Luke 11, 8 to 13. Ask and it shall be given to you. That is to pray expectantly because Jesus said that is what he will do. And he expands on that and teaches that. And so pray expectantly. And finally, we're to pray persistently. And that goes to Luke 18, 1 through 8. In other words, we're to pray according to the teachings of this parable that Jesus sets before us. And so here in short is a summary of how Christ taught his disciples to pray. We've got to pray in a proper way. We've got to pray boldly. We've got to pray expectantly. And we've got to pray persistently. And that is praying in the Holy Ghost, as Jude exhorted us to do. Our purpose this morning is to look at the first point, to pray properly. To pray according to this particular pattern that is given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that's unique and blessed about the book of Luke is the emphasis on prayer. Of all the four Gospels, this may have more teaching and more examples of Jesus praying than any other. They, of course, are in all the Gospels. But this is one of the focuses that God has given to Luke to bring out concerning the life of Christ. And as we see this passage here, we understand the context is that Jesus himself is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and to die for his people. But even then, his focus is upon his disciples, preparing them for what is to come after he is taken from them. And one of the most important parts of that preparation was both his example and his teaching on prayer. And we see in verse 1, both of those. We see the example, and then we have the request to be taught by one of the disciples. And so it says here, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place. Now, the impression we get here is that Jesus had gone apart a little ways, like he often did, to pray by himself. One example that will come quickly to your mind was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went there to pray, and he went apart a little ways from the disciples. And there he fell down, and there he interceded passionately with his Heavenly Father. And this was not that case here, obviously, but sometimes earlier in his ministry here on his way to Jerusalem, he separated himself and went for a time of prayer. And you can imagine that it was a time of prayer that made an impression on those who saw it. In fact, it made such a impression on one of his disciples. That disciple is not named, but one of his disciples saw this. And when Jesus came back after he ceased, he was moved to say, "Lord, boy, I wish I could pray like you. I wish we could have such focus and such fellowship with God and intensity in prayer. Teach us how to pray. Give us direction on how to pray." And Jesus' answer is basically pray properly, pray boldly, pray expectantly, and pray persistently. That is how I pray, and I'm going to hear your request. I'm going to teach you to pray in the same manner. This is the life of prayer of Jesus. This is the life of prayer that Jesus teaches us to follow, to imitate his example, and his instruction that is given here is to that end. Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus is the teacher. He is the master. We are disciples. Remember, the meaning of the word disciple is that of a learner, of a student. We come before Jesus not as the teachers, but as the students. He is our instructor. He is, in the old English sense of the term, the master. And this wise disciple understood that. This wise disciple knew that he just couldn't approach prayer in any old way, but he needed his Lord's instruction, his master's teaching. And he wants him to teach us to pray. And that is an interesting thing that's added here, as John also taught his disciples. Now, we have no account of this in the scriptures, of this actual instruction that John gave to his disciples. But John saw this was very important to teach those who were following him, who was the one who had come to announce the coming of the Messiah. So here's a faithful teacher. And by the way, faithful teacher, faithful parents, faithful leaders teach others how to pray. And John did it. It made a mark. Because here we have later, after John is gone, the remembrance of this fact that John was concerned to teach his disciples how to pray, how to approach God, how to come before the Lord of heaven and to make petition before them. And so Jesus is given this request. Now we have his answer. And so in verse 2, we have these words, "And he said unto them," the words of Christ to the disciples on prayer. Pray properly, pray persistently, pray boldly, pray expectantly. And the Lord's teaching is now before. So let's look at this morning, the first part, to pray properly. And how Jesus begins here on his instruction is by teaching to them a model prayer. a pattern for prayer. Now, this is a version of the well-known Lord's Prayer, which we all have heard of, and we're probably more familiar with the exact wording that we usually use in public prayer, and that's why I asked you to go to Luke and actually read it with me. And that is the account that's given in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a little bit different than here. Why is that? Because this is another opportunity Jesus has to teach on this. This is not Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount or what Jesus taught back there. This is what Jesus taught at this time and at this place. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he began his instruction by saying to the disciples, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." That is, according to this pattern, after this manner, in this way, according to this pattern, is how you ought to pray. When we look at the Matthew passage and we look at the Luke passage here in the account of the Lord's Prayer, we note these differences. In Matthew, the teaching was initiated by Jesus. He's the one that brought it up. He's the one that gave the teaching. Here we see in the Gospel of Luke that the actual teaching on prayer was initiated by what? A disciple. In Matthew, we find the teaching on prayer, the Lord's Prayer, part of a larger sermon. Here in Luke, this teaching on prayer stands alone, not part of a larger sermon. In Matthew, the teaching on the Lord's Prayer was at the very beginning of his ministry. Here in Luke, it's near the end of his ministry. The content of these two passages is nearly identical, but the wording is slightly different in a few places. Furthermore, the concluding doxology that is in Matthew, "Thine be the glory, the power, kingdom, forever and ever," is not here in Luke. It fit into the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and here he left it out. These are two different times, but he's teaching essentially the same thing, showing that this is the pattern that Jesus would instruct if he stood before us today and we said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." He would give us this. This is how he would have us to pray. This is a pattern of prayer. By the way, when we talk about being a pattern of prayer, a model prayer, and though it is appropriate to memorize it and recite it, that's not the central purpose here. It's to give us a way of praying according to a pattern. You know, in the Matthew text, right before he taught the Lord's Prayer there, he said in Matthew 6, 7 through 8, we weren't to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Vain there means empty. No real content. It just is that the heathen had these formulas of prayer they repeated mindlessly because they believed that they were formulas that forced their gods to give them what they wanted. And it was a vain, empty gesture, repeating of a mindless formula. It's a shame that a lot of people, so-called Christians who name themselves Christians, have memorized this prayer, and for them it is no more than a vain repetition. They don't even put a thought into it. They just rattle it off and they say it without any meaning, understanding, or true worship and passion. So what I'm saying, it's not wrong to quote and to pray to God, even directly, these words. But it's more than that. This pattern should guide us every time we go to prayer. So let's look at this pattern. Let's look at this model prayer that our Lord taught at various times. He might have taught this more times than the two that are recorded in the Gospels, but we have it twice. Once in Matthew, once in Luke. And the first thing I would note as we look at this and seek to put it in terms of our understanding and grasping this, is there's two parts to this teaching on proper prayer, praying according to pattern. First of all, we must have, as we come to prayer, a proper perspective, attitude, outlook. We must enter into prayer with the right perspective. What is the transaction here? Who is it between? And then secondly, we must make the proper petitions, the actual requests that we lift up to God in prayer. And those proper petitions are twofold, or two areas. This is a pattern. We should pray concerning God's glory. In other words, God's purpose, not our own, should be the focus of our prayers. His name, His kingdom, His will should be the starting point of our prayers. God's glory, God's purpose. Then we should give our attention to man's needs. In other words, man is weak. We are needy creatures. We are absolutely dependent upon God, and we have many needs, and it is appropriate. It is proper. Yea, it is important and imperative that we bring those needs before our God. Not only that they would be answered by God, but we would be continually reminded of our weakness. Prayer is a time of reminding of how weak we are, how dependent we are, and it would also help us to understand the things that we really need in this world. We need our daily bread. We need our forgiveness. And we need to think of and ask concerning our battle with temptation and evil. Or to put it in this way, our daily bread focuses on our physical needs. Our forgiveness focuses on our relationship with God and with others. Forgive us as we forgive others also. And then, of course, the great battle that you and I are engaged in, the spiritual war with temptation and with evil. And so here our concern is that we'll overcome in that battle. We'll have victory over that battle. So let's look now at each one a little bit more closely. First of all, the proper perspective. Begins with these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." That's how we're to begin. That's the perspective we're to bring. So let's look at that perspective. First of all, it's our Father. Prayer is addressing God. It is speaking to the Almighty. And when we think of this fact, that we are addressing God, we can address Him in the terms of Father. This is, remember, a disciple's prayer. This is not the sinner's prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. This is a prayer to be prayed by those who have been adopted into the family of God, who have been brought into a relationship, a father-son, father-daughter relationship with the God of heaven and earth. And we come with this tremendous privilege. When we come to prayer, the perspective should be, oh, the amazing grace of God that I can now come to Him. And I can address Him as Father. You see, as sinners, we have no access to God in prayer in ourselves. It is only the grace of God who has redeemed us that we can come to Him in prayer and we can approach Him not as a judge, but as a Father. As a Father. When the sinner hears the gospel, their lost condition, they're perishing in their sins. The wrath of God is against them. If they would die at that moment, they would be in eternal punishment. The sinner doesn't come in their prayer and say, "Our Father, save me." They can't say that. They say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Notice that prayer, the sinner's prayer. God, not Father, be merciful to me. God is not their Father. There's no such thing as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the liberal imagination. God is holy. God is judge. And the sinner can only approach Him that. But now that we have become the disciples of our Lord Jesus, we are in the family of God. We come in prayer to God as our Father. And notice, it doesn't say, "My Father." There's this community sense in all prayer that we're not there as a sole individual coming to God with our needs. But we're part of God's family. We're part of God's kingdom. We are part of one another. Our concerns are not solely individual. We recognize ourselves as standing with a body of redeemed men and women who also have God as their Father. There is no selfishness in prayer. Now, this is interesting, this phrase, our Father. How did Jesus pray? Did he say our Father? He did not. He said, my Father. Look at his prayers. Because there was a unique relationship of Father, Son in the Trinitarian sense between God and his Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Unique only. But we don't have any unique only standing. I have no better standing than any of you. You have no better standing than I. We all come on the same exact level. Our Father. We are all equal, as it says, at the foot of the cross. And we all come as equal supplicants to the living God. And not only do we address him as Father, but we address him as the good Father. I don't know what your father was like. Maybe you had a bad father. Maybe you stumble over a father image. There's people out there who have a really hard time praying that. Because when they think of father, they think of their father. And their father was not a good father. Now we need to remember that Jesus is not thinking of your father. He's thinking of his father. He's thinking of the perfect, utterly self-glorifying, self-giving God who has never failed his children, has never done anything but what is in their best interest. So let's keep that in mind, and I just give that warning. Some people stumble at the biblical doctrine of God being Father because they think of theirs. Don't think of your father. Think of the ideal father, which God by his grace will give to you, the perfect father, and that's the one you're coming to. Isn't that wonderful? You might go to your earthly father and you might make a request of him and you're not really sure what's going to come of it. Don't bother me. I'm busy. Oh, here you are asking again or something like that. No. It's God who is now the perfect father for us. That's the image we must keep in our minds. He is faithful. He loves us perfectly. And he will provide for us. He will protect us. He will do all that we need. And we come to him and we honor him. But there's also an idea of this address. It's to be a term of address. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, the sound foundation, the moral law, and our responsibility as children to our parents is to honor our father and mother. How much more if we're to give honor in those titles, in those terms, to our earthly parents, how much more do we see this as a title of honor? Father. Not, hey, Dad, how you doing? No, Jesus didn't say pray that way. Father, I honor you. You're my father. You're my hope. You're my provider. You're my protector. You're my all in all. And I come to you in my prayer. So this is the perspective we need to bring. Furthermore, though, in spite of that whole idea of familiarity, which is in this term of intimacy and love, there's also yet the distance. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. And so as we come in prayer to God, we need to remember the great creator-creature distinction. We're coming to our Creator. We are mere creatures. There is to be also in this great sense of confidence, yet infinite reverence. That's what's due to God. We can't bring infinite reverence, but we need to bring reverence to this. We come to the sovereign God. We come to our Creator. We come with a spirit of submission and worship of his holiness. We also come, the fact that he's in heaven, that he can do anything we ask. That is, ask within the moral boundaries of his own revealed law. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask or think. There it is. That's our Father. Because he's in heaven. He is the sovereign God. And so we come in confidence. We come with love to a Father. But we also come with the proper reverence. We come as his creatures, not only his children. And so there's our proper spirit, proper attitude, our proper approach, our proper perspective. We're coming to God, but he's the Father God, the loving God. Next are the proper petitions that we need to bring to him. The proper petitions. A petition is a request. A petition is a supplication. We come and supplicate from God. The prayer pattern here is not dealing with some of the broader aspects of prayer, what we should say in terms of worship and praise and thanksgiving. But it's focusing upon petitions, what we are to ask of God, what is to be the concern of our supplication, what we are to be asking of God. And he begins by saying petitions need to begin with the focus on God's purposes, not our own. God's glory, not our own. The advance of God's kingdom, not the advance of our own schemes. That the will of God would be done, not our will. And so we come here seeking God's glory. And it's only after we have expressed ourselves in terms of that we're to turn specifically to man's or our own particular needs. So the first request here is, hallowed be thy name. Now the name speaks of God's person. The name reveals who he is. It explains to us his nature and his being. He's El Shaddai. He is the mighty king. He is Elohim. He is Yahweh. He is the eternal and the almighty God. But we want that name. We want God's person. And this is our main leading petition, that God's name, God himself, would be hallowed. That is to be treated as holy, respected, honored, reverenced, and obeyed. This is a passionate prayer, by the way. This is what we call an imperative of entreaty, where we take a command type of form of language and apply it when an inferior is making a request of a superior. Inferiors don't command superiors. They make requests. But when it's a very impassioned plea, it is put in this form. And that's why it's called an imperative of entreaty. Oh God, may your name be hallowed. There's an intensity in this. This is what Jesus is teaching us. This is the proper way to pray. Oh God. Oh Lord. I want your name to be exalted. I want you to be honored. I want men and those that I'm praying for to reverence you. Or to put it in a more direct term, the biblical idea of the fear of God, that it will be in us. The fear of God. This is one of the most important teachings of Scripture. The fear of God is that of the genuine sense of God's holiness as it reacts to man's sinfulness. And there is a sense of fear, real fear in the fear of God. But not the irrational fear of the sinner, but the rational fear of the believer who knows that God is for him through Christ. But there is still this idea of reverence, not wanting to offend him. Jesus is teaching us in the beginning here that men would fear God, and we need to make that prayer. Was it Abraham when he was traveling in his days and he went to this one city and he was afraid what would happen to his beautiful wife and they might want her and kill him? And he says, I perceive the fear of God is not in this place. Do you perceive that? Look around. Look in your community. Do you perceive the fear of God in this place? Look at your family. Maybe your spouse. Maybe your children. Is the fear of God in them? Is the fear of God in our country, in our leaders? No. We see, I don't think the fear of God is in this place, in this person. And so we come in the first request and prayers that the fear of God, this true godly reverence, this true godly apprehension, of his power and of his glory would be in the hearts and minds of men and women. Is your husband not living right? Is he not doing right? Is your wife not following the will and ways of God? Oh Lord, may the fear of God come in them. Hallowed be thy name. There's an interesting way in which Jesus did also frame this petition. It pictures action that is not yet taking place. In the particular grammatical structure in the original. In other words, the idea is God's name is not being honored. It is not being hallowed. And so we go and pray this. But here's, when we say, Our Father, may your name be hallowed, it's also you're praying that you yourself would fear God. You know, we are to pray for ourselves. Prayer isn't just about ourselves, but it certainly is. Do we start our prayers by saying, Oh Lord, may the godly reverence and fear be in me for you today? It's hard to say. I don't think I often begin that way. That's why I need to go back to this. We saw in Jude, and when Jude said he wanted to stir up their minds by remembrance, Peter said that. And I gave you that quote from the one preacher who said, all preaching is basically stirring up the hearers' minds to do what they already know they should do. So I'm stirring up my mind and your mind by way of remembrance of Jesus' teaching here of the need we have to honor God and to love him and reverence and worship him. Hallowed be thy name. Secondly, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Now, kingdom here is used in reference to the dynamic aspect of God's dominion, his rule. But it's particularly used in the Gospels of the messianic kingdom. You see, God rules over all, but the nations do not recognize it. The nations are in rebellion to it. Remember Psalm 2? What was God's answer to that rebellion? It was the messianic kingdom. The messianic kingdom is God coming in the person of his son to overturn and overthrow the rebellion of the nations and to establish his honor and his kingdom among men. God is king over all. His kingdom is everywhere. But this is looking at it from the standpoint of the messianic kingdom where Jesus was come and sent by the Father to use the rod of iron given to him, Psalm 2, to bring the nations into submission. And so this is really a prayer for the success of the messianic kingdom, for the work of Jesus Christ as the mediator who has come into earth to overthrow the rebellion of men and through the gospel to bring them into submission to his lordship and into the kingdom of his heavenly Father. The messianic kingdom is what is in view here. And so this is a prayer for the advance of Christ's kingdom as mediator, Messiah, and Savior. This is a prayer for the success of the Great Commission. This is a prayer for the conversion of the lost and a prayer for the saints of God to live more in line with their position as soldiers of the kingdom. Satan's kingdom of darkness, which we read about in our Lord's Supper meditation there in Colossians, is strong, but the Messiah is stronger. It has a vast network, but Christ's network is greater. And so we're praying here for God's kingdom in Christ to advance. We're praying, as I have it there in the outline, for the progress and triumph of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Let it come. This idea of coming here is, again, an imperative of entreaty. These are all passionate requests. Passionate requests. And the idea of coming here means to move from one point to another, not enter into, but to proceed along the path ordained for it. We are here in the kingdom. We want to get to here, and we're praying that the kingdom would advance. That's the prayer request here. We're looking for the final triumph of the Messiah's kingdom, and that it will proceed along the appointed course and reach its destination. Now, some folks think this is a prayer for the second coming. I do not believe that at all. This is the disciples' prayer for the advance of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, the second coming will culminate that work. It will bring it to its conclusion. But if we look carefully at the teachings of Psalm 2, Psalm 110, how Paul and the others use them in the New Testament, there is a process that's at work here. And it's when his enemies have been put under his feet, then he will leave his Father's right hand and come and claim the victory. It is second coming. And so we're looking for the triumph of his kingdom. Thirdly, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Now remember, Jesus teaches us how to pray. The question here was inspired by his example. And let's think of that example for a moment before we look at this particular request. And the example comes in its greatest fervency to us, in greatest colors and power, in Gethsemane. And he was wrestling with God's will. And he knew God's will meant the cross. Lord, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. But then what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will. What's he teaching here? What are we to pray? Thy will be done. And that's what he's prayed himself. But we even see with even the perfect Son of Man, sometimes there's a struggle to submit to that will. But again, we have this passionate request of entreaty. And this is a battleground in our prayers to actually pray this way. We can say, Lord, I would like this, I see this, but nevertheless, you know what's best. You know what I need. You know what my loved one needs. You know what this nation needs. You know what this church needs. So, Lord, not my will, which is puny and limited, but thy will. Now, Christ's will wasn't puny and limited. I didn't mean to make that statement, but ours is. And so we pray on God's will to be done. Now, how does God's will made known? It's made known in his law. Remember, the word law means to direct, to give direction. It's often taken in this legalistic term, but in the Bible, the law of God is not legalistic. Do this, do that. It is the gracious directions of God for us. Do this, do that, because this is the way you will bless me, honor me, and then you will prosper. It means to give direction. And so if we want God's will to be done, we need directions as to what that will is. And those directions are found in his good and perfect law, Old and New Testament. So that's why I have in the line there, his will, that is the knowledge of and obedience to the law of God. You see, God's will can't be done until it is known. And so we're praying, first of all, for the revelation of his truth, of his commandments, of his teachings. Again, both Old and New Testament. The two go together perfectly to give the completed revelation of the will of God. The will of God is found in the Word of God. And so we're praying then for God's will to be known and God's will to be done, to be carried out. Here's the doctrine. Now put it into practice. So know and do. And here's the standard that we're looking for here. As in heaven, so on earth. And I think the heaven here is a reference to the unfallen angels who perfectly obey whatever God tells them to do. The servants of God in heaven, the angels who did not fall, who have been, I guess we would put it this way, it's often said, confirmed in righteousness. They cannot fall. And whatever their God says, whatever God says, the angels do immediately. And they do it perfectly. And so they're the example that we're seeking for us on earth. As the angels obey God in heaven, whatever he says them to do, so here on earth, the servants of God, fallen men and women, but redeemed men and women, may we do like our counterparts who serve you and worship you and love you. May we be obedient in that way. Now, these petitions that we have just seen, God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will that we are to lift up in prayer, is to be the first concern of our hearts. God's concern is to be our first concern in prayer. Our concern is not our own name, our own kingdom, our own agenda, our own will, our own desires, but God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will in the lives of those that we are interceding for. First of all, our own life, obviously, but our church. How do you pray for Emmanuel Free Reformed Church? How do you pray for your local church? How do you pray for the church in general? You're to pray this way. Lord, I pray that IFRC, your name, will be hallowed. That when we come there, there will be a spirit of holiness and worship here. Not the spirit of entertainment, not the spirit of self-fulfillment, not the spirit of the ways of the world that so have infected and almost ruined the public meetings of the church in our day. But we want holiness. We want your name to be exalted, and we want to worship you in the proper fear of God. Lord, we want this congregation to, in some way, small though we be, that we will be in some way used by you for the progress and the triumph of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Use us, Lord. Use me as a member of that congregation, that we will be a kingdom outpost of our messianic kingdom. And that, Lord, we will be those who are concerned to make known the knowledge of your will. We know that people can't do your will until they know it. May we have a faithful ministry of the word, not only from our pulpit on the Lord's Day, but as we go out ourselves as the salt and light into the world and all the people we see, that we will be channels of the knowledge and the obedience of God's law. You see, that's how we should be praying for this. Not for bigger buildings, not for more people, but this is what we should be praying for. As one brother here has often said, the way the church prays is for buildings, bucks, and bodies. I thought that was pretty humorous. That's not what anything about that here. Not a word. Now, some of those things might be used within that context. More people, more money, more that. But that's not what we're asking for. That's up to God. We're praying for this and this alone. And by the way, none of those, not a single one of those is any evidence at all of God's honor and blessing on a congregation. It might be, but it's no sure sign at all. Pray for your family. How do you pray for your children? How do you pray for your family? This is how you pray, that his name would be feared, that his worship would be pursued, that your family's goal as a family would be to honor the name of God, that your family as a family will in some way be used in the progress and triumph of the kingdom of God. Lord, raise up my sons to preach. Raise up my daughters to be godly women in the home. Raise up all of my children to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus within the local church. And we could just go on and on. That's how we're to be praying for them. We're praying that God's will would be done. Lord, again, I pray for my family, that your will would be done. I know, Lord, there's two aspects of your will. There's the decorative will, the secret things that belong unto you. And I'm praying that you will bring them to pass. I don't know what you have ordained for my family, but I know you have ordained it. Lord, thy will be done in that sense. But Lord, what I do know, I need to pray, and I see it's not happening, at least not like it should. I pray that my children, my husband, my wife, whatever your... Well, myself would know your word and live it. Live it. And then, of course, you could pray that in a specific situation. A very specific challenge that your son or daughter is facing. Pray through that challenge with this as your model and your outline on how you would approach it. Basically, often as parents, we pray, Lord, help them to avoid pain. We don't want them to suffer. That's not what Jesus says here. We need to pray that for our children, that they will honor God's name, they will advance his kingdom, they will do his will, and God may have some discipline in the facts for them to make that happen. So you see how this becomes a pattern when we apply it, and then pray this for yourself. In your own petitions, in terms of God's concern for your life, that you will be one who fears God and worships him in spirit and truth. You will be one who is use of God in the progress of the triumph of the kingdom. You will be a gospeler. You will be those who speak the gospel. You'll be those who live the gospel. And you will do His will. Now, we move now to the petitions for man's need. The petitions for man's need. God's glory must be sought above all. But also our man's need. And this is because we're weak. We have needs. We are very needy people. And there are three things that he speaks of here in terms of our needs that we need to be focused on in prayer. Our daily bread, our forgiveness, and our battle with temptation and evil. Now, the word daily bread here is particularly a cultural thing where in those days, every day they had to get their grain, they had to grind it, and then they had to make their flat cakes, which was probably the kind of bread. It was a daily process. And Jesus is referring to that within their culture context, what they need to eat for the day. But what we call, this is what we call a figure of speech, this word daily bread. And the actual technical term is a synecdoche. The word sin there means together with. In other words, when we pray for our daily bread, we are praying for our daily bread together with all other physical needs that man has. So this is a prayer for man's, not just for the food that he would eat, but for the clothes he would wear, the shelter he would need. And so this is a prayer for man's daily needs. But there's another thing that we need in this world because we're weak, and we need healing, sickness all around us. Our dear sister was sick this week and can't be here. Phyllis, she needs healing. People need healing. And so these physical needs are in this request for daily bread. We need to look to God to provide these. And we are to look for the things that we, N-E-E-D, need. Now we can, having asked for our needs, say, Lord, well maybe, you know, my daily bread, could you give me a banana split along with that? In your mercy? He might. God's like that. But we're not saying, Lord, I want filet mignon. I want this, this, this. You need to provide it. All he says, bread. Bread. It's really all we need. That's the fundamental diet for our health and strength. So, in asking for our daily bread, we are not going to God for all the things we want. But we're disciplining ourselves, and this is what prayer does to us, too. It disciplines us how to think. We come to God for our needs. Look, your car broke down. You know, in this day and culture and the distances we have to travel, I mean, it is about as close to a need as you can get without maybe making it absolute. You can pray that. Lord, I need it. I need transportation. Because, by the way, that is a need, transportation. Those little old legs of ours can only go so far, and we don't live in a little village and town that we can get to. We look to God. Secondly, forgiveness of sins. Here we come to a spiritual need. One was physical need, spiritual need. And here we're talking about relationship. How's it spoken here? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. Notice those two go together very closely. We need the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a disciple's prayer, remember? This is not forgiveness of sins for our conversion, salvation, redemption. It's the forgiveness of sins within our relationship with God. When we sin, we damage that relationship. We put up a barrier between ourselves and God by that sin. This is a prayer that God in His mercy will forgive us and tear down those barriers and restore our fellowship with Him. Sin for the Christian does not break their covenant with God. They're not lost because they've sinned. But it does impair their relationship and their usefulness, not to mention their joyfulness. How about marriage? When you sin against your spouse, does that mean marriage is done? Covenant's broke. End of story. No! Your marriage is still there. But boy, is that relationship and intimacy been damaged. And so you go to your spouse not saying, please marry me again. You go to your spouse and say, please forgive me and let may we restore our oneness together. This is the kind of forgiveness that we're looking at here. It's the sin, the daily sins, the falls that we have because of our weakness. Remember the heading here? Weakness. We're weak. We sin. And God is good to His disciples, His children, and He forgives us. But we need to bring that out because when we bring it out, we're taking down the barrier we built. I put the barrier there, I'm going to take it down by confession. But it's not only the barrier between God and us, but we're part of a family, remember? Our God, our Father. Did you know that sin against another person in the body of Christ breaks down family unity? Amen. The unity of the body of Christ? And so we need to be forgiving each other. And so the tie together here is, as God forgives us our sins, we are taught, we are inspired, we are shown the example of how we're to forgive others. You know the great parable of Jesus, of the steward who owed the master millions of dollars, putting it in maybe our terms, and he said, pay me up now or you've had it. And the man came and fell down before the master and pled, have mercy on me, I'll pay it all. And instead he said, okay, I'll have mercy and I'll wait for you to pay it. He completely forgave the debt. A huge debt. You're forgiven. Have mercy. And you know, the man went out and found his fellow servant who owed him a few dollars, took him by the throat and shook him and said, you pay me everything I owe. And if you don't, I'm throwing you into prison. Some other servants saw it. They were deeply grieved because they knew the whole story. But this man had been forgiven, went to the master, and that was it. He pulled him back, said, you wicked servant. I forgave you everything you asked, and now you won't forgive your fellow servant? Away with him! Is what how he responded to it. So that we need to forgive others. So when we pray this, every day we're being taught the need to forgive. Taught the need to forgive others who have wronged us. Forgiveness and how it's granted, when it's granted, in some ways is a challenging subject in the big picture. And it's not my purpose today to explore that. All I'm setting before you here is the need to forgive your brothers and sisters. Sin disrupts the relationship of the body. Sin disrupts the relationship of the family. Sin disrupts all relationships, at work, in community. And we need to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And so we're praying for this great need that we have. In our weakness, we sin. And so God, forgive us our sins. Which is another point on that isn't specific in this, but I think from other teaching we can rely on. Not only do we need to ask God's forgiveness when we sin, but when we have sinned against others ourselves, we ought to go to them and ask for their forgiveness. And then they should do what? Forgive us when we ask. Forgiveness of sins. Great need. To go to God and ask for His forgiveness when we're refusing to give the forgiveness to others who ask of us is rank hypocrisy. Number three, and finally, we need, in our weakness, victory over evil. We're in a battle. You know that. I know that. The world, the flesh, and this horrible personal enemy, the devil and his demons, are after us. They're seeking to destroy us. And Jesus says we need to pray that way. One time, he said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you and to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. This is the prayer here. The world, the flesh, and the devil desire to have us and sift us like wheat and destroy us, but we're to pray for each other. We are to pray for one another in this great battle that we're in. Pray for your brother and your sister in their temptations, even if you do not know them, but you might know them if they have shared them with you. Pray for them, not just your own battle. Pray for their battle. Pray for their victory with temptation. Pray for your own. And then he says, deliver us from evil. This again goes together. Not that, but this. Not what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this idea of lead us not into temptation is another figure of speech where you're saying something positive through a negative. You ever say to someone, now don't lie to me. What do you mean? Tell me the truth. Right? It's the same thing here. Lead us not in temptation is a strong way of saying, Lord, give me victory over temptation. Or maybe in the words of Paul, do not allow me to be tempted above which I'm able to bear. Because Paul says God will not tempt you above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Sounds like this. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Give me the way of escape. Almost exactly what Paul was teaching, the same thing. And isn't that wonderful? And I emphasize this time and time again. The Bible is its own best interpreter. Use your cross-references. Use your concordance. And let God's Spirit interpret His statements here by what He said there. But anyway, lead me not into temptation. It's basically saying, Lord, do not let temptation overtake or overcome me. But rather, please, Lord, give me victory over, deliver me from evil. And the word there is from the evil. And there's some different interpretations on this, and both of them are true. So I don't know which one I would go with, or even if I should only go with one. The evil could be the particular thing you're being tempted about. Deliver me from this evil. What is your stumbling block temptation? God knows. We'll pray about it. Deliver me from this particular. Name it in prayer. You have a brother or sister who you know what their stumbling block is. Name it. Deliver me from this evil. The other view is that the evil means the evil one, the tempter himself, the devil. Again, both are part of the battle. So, my brothers and sisters, we need to pray concerning the weakness of the flesh and the battle with our temptations and of evil, particular evils and the evil one. And our prayers need to be for victory over evil. And when we do this, we're praying in the Holy Ghost. That is, when we pray all this according to this pattern. We need a proper perspective in prayer. Our Father. We need the proper petitions. We need to pray for God's glory. Our concern in prayer is God's purpose, God's concerns, not our own, at least not primarily. And even if we do pray for our own purposes, as disciples, our purposes should be completely have been caught up in the purposes of God already. And so we're really, even there, when we pray for ourselves, we're praying for God's purpose for us within His greater purpose. God's glory, His name, that is the fear and worship of God. That's how you should pray for people. That's how you should pray. You know, I can imagine Jesus from this intense session of prayer that He left that led to someone to ask Him how to pray. He was praying, Father, my disciples don't fear You like they ought. They really don't have the heart and understanding even of Your kingdom. They think we have a political kingdom coming in. Lord, I'm going to the cross here soon, but teach them what the kingdom involves and what their role is going to be. And Father, you know, they seem like they're more interested in their own will than Yours. Can you see Jesus praying that for His disciples? That's what He just came from, praying according to this pattern. And they said, Lord, my disciples have needs. They're weak. They're tired. By the way, Lord, I do too. You sent me in the incarnation and I'm tired. I'm hungry. I need rest. But He didn't have to pray the next one. But He did have to pray for His disciples. Lord, they're a bumbling group. In fact, they're the ones that I've designated as the Little Faith Associate Band. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Lord, they need their faith strengthened. They need forgiveness for their unbelief. Look how they fight with each other. The one comes up and says, oh, Lord, when You get in Your kingdom, help me to sit on Your right hand and Your left. So the others are angry at Him. The internal battle between the disciples, Jesus saw it. Help them, Lord. Forgive them for their weakness. Forgive them for their stumbles. Forgive them for their unbelief. And help them to get along and to forgive each other. Lord, I know that I'm going to face a great battle soon of temptation to avoid the cross. Strengthen me for it. Boy, these disciples are facing it every day. Make them strong. You can see Jesus praying according to this pattern. And it's not, again, you take it as the pattern and you individualize this pattern for the thing or the person you're specifically praying for. And this is praying in the Holy Ghost, as Jude exhorted us to. And the Lord Jesus teaches us, and God, according to the ministry He has given me this morning, exhorts you to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this intense, focused, glorious teaching on prayer that Jesus gives to us here on how to pray properly. that is according to this particular pattern. May it be the guide for our prayers, Lord. And may we use this pattern in our daily prayers for the body of Christ, for our loved ones, for the church, for ourselves. And Lord, may we make our prayers that which please you by focusing on your glory, your name, your kingdom, your will. And then as we pray for us weak men and women, may we focus on the needs you say we have, that we would have the basic necessities of life and be content with them and thankful for them, that we would have the forgiveness, not the forgiveness of justification, but the forgiveness of our relationship with you, where we continually damage it by our neglect and our sins, and our relationship with others. Help us, Lord. And then in that great battle with evil and temptation, give us the victory. We ask these things in your name. Amen.